As we come to God's word, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we would offer our prayer this morning. Our Master, speak to us, we pray. Lord, even though it is through a weak vessel of a man of flesh and blood, we pray that, Lord, you might speak, and we might know that you have spoken to us. And that, Lord, you are specifically speaking to us. And that, Lord, the word of God would be of great value this morning. It would be that which enables us to be those who will bear fruit. And those, Lord, who will apply your truth. So hear us and help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Well, we are coming to the end of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and if I can just very quickly recap where we're at right now. Paul is writing his second letter to the Thessalonians, and he's very conscious of the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions of the Thessalonians. And so you'll notice in this letter, it is something that he keeps coming back to. The fact that the Thessalonians have endured much suffering. And he's very keen to address their suffering, to comfort them. And so the first chapter looks at Paul as he introduces the letter to the Thessalonians. He thanks God for what God has done in that church. There's much evidence of God's grace. Their love and their faith was real evidence of God doing great things. And Paul has a real tender heart to the Thessalonians. But he also encourages them because they've endured much persecution, which we can read of in Acts 17. The Thessalonians were very opposed to the gospel, and so the Thessalonian church experienced much persecution. Paul encourages them. He reminds them that God's righteous judgment is yet to come. Those who have caused tribulation upon them, that a day will come when God's tribulation will fall on them, or rather God will judge them in such a way that they will experience tribulation of far greater measure than what the Thessalonians experienced. And they themselves, God's people, will enjoy all the blessings of God's righteous judgment to his people. That place where they will enter with the Lord Jesus Christ, glory itself. And Paul doesn't end there. As we read the rest of the second letter, he keeps wanting to come back to console and comfort the Thessalonians. Now, it's one thing to experience persecution for the sake of Christ. But then Paul also recognizes that there's more than that that's troubling these people of God. A false teaching has entered in their midst and has shaken them and rattled them. A false teaching about the second coming or the Lord's coming. And it seems as though whoever had introduced this false teaching had so brought great agitation to them that Paul feels the necessity to deal with this. Maybe they fear that the Lord has come. He's already come, and therefore they're not partaking in being gathered with him. Maybe there was a sense that they feared, maybe we are falling away from our faith. There could be all kinds of reasons that cause them to have this kind of distress that came upon them. And so in the second chapter, Paul is very quick to point out the falsehood of that teaching. And so he makes an argument why it is false. He says certain things have to happen before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so he presents this argument to say it can't be so that what you have been told is the case. Christ hasn't returned. Remember, I told you these things. Paul reminds them that when he was there himself personally, he taught them certain things that suggested there are certain things that must happen before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And he wants to remind them, remember what I taught you, so that he can allay their fears. And after he does that, the last sermon that I preached Paul wants to remind them of their standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's conscious that their faith has been rattled. And he wants to confirm them in their faith. And he reminds them, he brings the gospel truths to bear to them. He reminds them, remember what God has done in you and for you. Consider that God's redemptive plan, it's a plan that was conceived even before time. God chose you before time. And in time, you heard the preaching of the gospel. You responded to the call of the gospel. You are sanctified, saved for glory. And Paul wants them to remember the gospel truths that are so important for us, particularly when Christians are facing persecution for Christ's sake. They need to be reminded, God is with you. God's purposes are the best. God's promises will never fail. The Lord who chose you from before time and the one who saved you in time will preserve you until you go to glory. And so that's the argument he makes as he wants to just remind them, yes, as much as you've been struggling, as much as this false teaching has come, remember your gospel identity. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how much he loves you. And so he uses that word in verse 13. Let me just read the last few verses of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. He says, but, so he's referring to what he's argued before, why Christ has not come. And he says, but we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren. And then he explains why there should be a lot of confidence in God. We are bound to give thanks to you. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, therefore, so he's now essentially summarized why they should have confidence in that God is still with them. Not to fear that they may have lost their faith or that Christ has come and somehow they're not part of his purposes. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you are taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we're going to look at two aspects of this last three verses, verse 15 to 17. First of all, Paul's exhortation and then Paul's benediction. So Paul has come to this, we can argue that Paul now comes to the place where after he has expounded on why the Lord Jesus Christ could not have come, after he's gone through a very short gospel reminder, which you can call indicative, Paul now comes to really exhort the Thessalonians and to tell them they need to do something. You actually need to act now. And he says, stand fast. And that's a phrase that's used, that phrase, stand fast. Paul actually uses it eight times in the New Testament. And when he uses that phrase, it's a phrase that is a figurative phrase. Stand fast. It's not literally standing, but it's stand fast. Hold your ground. Be firm in your conviction. Don't be swayed here and there. What you have believed and what has been of conviction for you, lay hold of it. Don't move. Don't find yourself turning here and there, but be firm in that conviction. Let me just read a few examples of how he uses that phrase. And very often he's using it to churches that have been struggling, have found themselves in some cases straying away from truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we know Paul had a lot to say about the Corinthian church and some of the faults that he identified in the church. And he says this in 1 Corinthians verse 16, chapter 16 and verse 13. He says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you have done, let all that you do be done with love." So he's saying, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Similarly, to the church in Galatia, he does the same thing. Again, this is a church Paul had a lot to rebuke them about because of falling into the era of works and not really holding on to the truth of God's grace and beginning to introduce works as a means of salvation. And this is what Paul says in the first verse of chapter 5. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage of works. Christ has liberated you from works. And he's telling them, stand fast in that truth of the gospel that has been delivered to you. And so that's what Paul is doing when he's now beginning to exhort the Thessalonians. All right, you have been rattled. Yes, there's been much persecution from those who hate Christ. And some strange teaching has come in your midst that has really distressed you. What you need to do, I've already explained to you that your identity in Christ is a very significant thing. What you need to do is you need to stand fast. Don't waver. Be firm. Be confident in that which you have been taught. Stand fast and hold the traditions. He wants them to really take this position where they are steadfast. They don't allow themselves to waver because of hearing this or that. Hold the traditions which you were taught. So it's one thing to stand fast, but what are you standing fast on? It says, hold the traditions that you have received. Those which you were taught. And when Paul talks about traditions, and that phrase is used, uses that phrase actually in the next chapter as well. In verse 6. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us." And when Paul talks about tradition, he's not using tradition in the way some people use tradition. Not in the way, for example, the Roman Catholic Church uses tradition. Paul here is talking about tradition in the sense that those truths that have been passed on, delivered from one to another, those truths that have their source in God himself, that God then imparted to the prophets, the apostles, God's word itself, to those that he gave inspired, the God's inspired word, who then declared this word, and others have progressively passed on that which they have received from the word of God. This idea of tradition as passing on truth that has come from God is something that Paul mentioned a few times. And when we talk about truth, it's the truths of Scripture and the very conduct that we're supposed to engage ourselves in, that God clearly expects of us. Paul, as he's talking about the Lord's Supper, is how he describes why he is instructing people should partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And Paul is saying, What I'm teaching you about the Lord's Supper, that is what I received from the Lord myself. And I'm delivering it to you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He's explaining that that is a tradition, that God's truth, as he imparted it, or those who received it as an inspired word, they themselves have then gone and delivered that truth, have taught, have preached. And so Paul is talking about those traditions. These are traditions. When Paul talks about traditions, he's talking of nothing else but God's word. But as it has been received and then delivered to others. Similarly, Paul uses that same idea again in Romans 6 as he's talking about the doctrines that have been declared and proclaimed in this particular case. Think about the doctrine of sin, that sin no longer has dominion on those who are in Christ. It says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Now, that translation doesn't actually express that well. It should actually read that, "Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you." It's just an awkward translation. That's how some other translations say, "that which was committed to you." And so, he's talking about that which was passed on. That which God gave, that which God inspired men to receive, and they themselves, or God gave by inspiration, and they themselves have taught, have preached, have made known the very truths of God. So what Paul is saying, hold fast the traditions, hold fast that body of truth. And when he's talking about this here, he's been very specific, because Paul, he spent a lot of time, and that is something that I highlighted in a previous sermon. If you read 1 Thessalonians, you find that the theme of that last day, when Christ shall return, is a theme that he seems to spend a lot of time in. So when he was in Thessalonica, it seemed that it pleased God to use Paul to bring very much the minds of the Thessalonians the idea of Christ's return. It is something that he speaks of a lot. And so when Paul is talking about this tradition, he also wants to remind them, recall those things that I taught you specifically about Christ's coming. Because that's the problem that you're facing right now. Something has been presented to you that has shaken you about the Lord's coming. Remember that which I delivered to you in relation to his coming. Hold the traditions which you are taught. And he goes on to emphasize those which were taught either by word or our epistle. So Paul was there, remember, in person, and he would have preached himself physically. So the word of God went forth from Paul. It was through his preaching that the Thessalonians came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They responded to that inner call. And he preached, he taught, he expounded things that neither of these two letters actually give us the detail of. We learn, for example, that there are things he spoke about, but he doesn't even really tell us what it was. He told them that there are certain things, remember in the first half of the Second Thessalonians, he says that there is a lawless one that will come. And he reminds them that I told you about it then. So there's a lot that they were taught about the Lord's coming. And he's appealing to them, hold fast that which you have been taught. Whether by word, I preach to you, whether through these letters that I'm writing, he's already written one letter before, and he's writing this second one. And he wants them to use this tradition, this teaching that has been delivered to them, to lay hold of it. Really lay hold of it. Because it will be for their good. Now, when Paul talks about laying hold, obviously, he talks about laying hold of truths, truths that have to be held. It does bring to our minds the fact that the Word of God is important, not just for us to hear, but to really lay hold of it. And we need to stand fast in a world that is progressively rejecting God's truth and becoming more and more hostile to the church. So we need to be firmly convicted of what we believe, what we have received. We need to lay hold of gospel truth and be confident in God's love for us in Christ Jesus, as our Heavenly Father, of His eternal care and His consolation, His faithfulness in keeping His promises, His sovereignty over all of us. We need to hold on to the truth. What is preached, what we read in our own devotions, it's all come through a God-ordained tradition. But the source is God Himself. And it is God who speaks to us through the means He has ordained, particularly preaching and teaching. But like I said, we can't hold on to something we haven't received or we haven't actually got. We only hold on something that we have received. We need God's help so that our minds and our hearts are engaged with His Word. How much effort do we make to remember God's truths? Yes, we hear the Word of God being preached. We read and we have our choir devotions. But how much effort do we put to ensure that what has been preached to us, what we have read, we are laying hold of? That it doesn't somehow just get dissipated. That the moment we leave this building, or an hour after we've had our morning devotion, that we can hardly remember what we heard, what we read. Do we review them? Do we think about them? Do we meditate on them? We make notes, and when we make notes, what do we do with the notes? We actually go and read them again. We keep reminding ourselves. Do we use the means of technology? Listen to that sermon again on audio. Perhaps the degree of stress from difficult trials is because we're not holding to these truths. They're not close at hand. They're not before us. Trial comes and tribulation comes, and because the Word of God is not being held firmly, close at hand, very much in our minds and in our hearts, we find those trials seem to be more difficult than they should be. Well, let's consider Paul has given his exhortation, and he wants people to stand fast and to lay hold of that which they have received. Paul then moves on from exhortation to benediction. And again, we see that pastoral heart of Paul. There's a sense in which Paul does have an issue with the Thessalonians, because this false teaching has come in, and somehow they have allowed themselves to have it affect them. So obviously they have accepted it in some shape or form. And so he does have an issue with them for that. And in fact, that false teaching seems to have impacted them so much that he addresses a particular problem in the next chapter. So Paul does have something to sort out with the Thessalonians. But his approach is very tender. That is something that I think we need to see again and again. And that's one of the things I've found most captivating for me as I've been studying this second letter. Paul knows that there is a problem. He will have to address it. And he actually gets into detail in addressing it later. But he's actually treading gently, carefully. He knows what these people have gone through. And so even now, as he has given this exhortation, given this the need, you need to do something. Again, he steps back and he offers a benediction. This is Paul's prayer. It's a prayer bestowing blessings upon the Thessalonians. But in this benediction, it's a very specific benediction. It's very specific to them, specific to this particular issue that they're dealing. And in fact, in this benediction, he kind of starts addressing what he will then take fully up in the third chapter. So the benediction starts, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ." This is how many of the benedictions will be. If you look at the closing benediction in this letter, it's in verse 16 of chapter 3. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way." That's how he gives this mid-letter benediction. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself." And so he starts by making very clear that this is a benediction. And he's going to pray a particular blessing or bestow a particular blessing on them. But he brings to their attention the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And it's very deliberate. He wants them to consider and to recall certain things. He says, "Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself." You wonder, why would he use the word himself? Paul is emphasizing that very clearly. He wants them to remember, this Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one that's going to bless you. Remember, this Jesus Christ himself that Paul has already spoken of in the first chapter, this one that will come, the one that is going to come again, that will gather you together. Remember how he says it in the first chapter when he's addressing the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10. He says, "When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Paul is saying the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is coming, the one who will come and his saints will admire him. They will marvel at his presence. That is the one who's coming. And he tells them again, he reminds them again in the first verse of the second chapter. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, when he comes, we shall be gathered together in him and to him." So he's reminding them, this Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. So the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. Remember Paul again, you notice, and this is something that's clear in this epistle, Paul doesn't use the phrase the Apostle Paul. In this letter, and so, you know, a number of Paul's letters, he wants his authority as an apostle to be very clear. In this epistle, Paul is talking to the church and reminding them, "I am a member of Christ's church as you are. I'm one of you. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God," we are brethren. And Paul identifies with them in a whole range of different ways. "God who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation." Again, I want to remind them the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is something he highlighted in the previous number of verses. when he talked about the beloved of God. Here he speaks of God our Father who has loved us. There was an emphasis in the previous verse in verse 13, the beloved by the Lord, where he was reminding them of Christ's love for them. Here he brings the fact that God the Father loves them and has given them everlasting consolation. But he provides consolation that will be ongoing. And consolation, of course, is a form of comfort. It's the Greek word that is translated consolation is a word that really means comfort, but it's a noun. Everlasting consolation. But God is a God of comfort who comforts his people. And that consolation will be everlasting. The book of Revelation makes this profound statement. Revelation 21 and verse 4. Behold the tabernacle. Let me read from verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed. There will be that continual consolation. No more stress or distress. Perfect comfort from God. Paul wants to remind them, even in your current situation, God will bring comfort and consolation. And it's an everlasting consolation. And good hope by grace. God has given you a good hope. That hope of eternal life itself. By grace. And he wants to be very specific to remind them, it is by grace and grace alone. So in that, that's like the introduction of the benediction. He's calling their attention to the one who will bless them. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, God the Father. And again, he brings to attention the Trinity, in this particular instance, highlighting the Father and the Son. And then Paul addresses what he's praying for them that God will do. So he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we find that ultimately what Paul wants to do is to pray that God will comfort these people. The sense in which the last thing that Paul says before he launches to the next part of his epistle, which is now correcting certain things, the last thing he really says is, may God comfort you. That's what he really wants his people to be comforted. In a sense, he keeps coming again and again to the need to comfort them. May the Lord comfort your hearts. He knows their hearts have been agitated. He knows what their difficulties are and the kind of trial it is for them. And so he wants their hearts to be comforted. He wants them to be established in every good word and work. And of course, when Paul is talking about being established in every good word and work, the two go together. God's word must go together with our work. God's word is good and it's supposed to instill in us fruitfulness. That we become fruitful as God's word has a bearing upon our lives. That we do those things that are pleasing to God. Those works for which we have been made to perform. Every good word and work. And that issue of work is one of the things that Paul addresses. A problem has arisen in the church. And it would seem it is because of the false teaching that it has led to false premises within the church. So that there are certain things they are doing that are as a result of absorbing that false teaching. And so Paul is praying that not only will they be comforted, But that God would establish them in every good word of God and every work. It would be a good work. So Paul, again, we find his intent as he constantly remembers their tribulations, that he wants to comfort them. And he prays that God will do that work of comforting. That's in that mid-letter benediction, that is his focus, that God will comfort his people. Look, at this point, you might be wondering whether we spend too much time on the theme of comfort. And there's a sense in which Paul spends a lot of time. Again and again, he wants to comfort the Thessalonians, both in the first chapter and the second chapter. I'm simply following the text, and the letter highlights the importance of comforting those who are experiencing severe trial, particularly for the sake of Christ. The reality is that increasingly we live in a world where individuality and the notion of personal space has a lot of prominence. Our own individuality and the idea that personal space is very important. Society is awkward about intruding into people's lives. Comforting others can be a very awkward thing. It might mean impinging on people's privacy. Comforting others can be a challenge. At the same time, there's an undercurrent in society that says we should be strong. We have the ability to deal with challenges. She'd be right, mate. You know, we're strong. We can deal with problems as they come. And these two things work against the idea of people reaching out. And this letter shows the importance of seeking to comfort brethren that are facing great trial. Even doggedly and persistently. That's what Paul does. He's persistent. Paul wanted to be there in person. That was one of the things he really longed to do. He couldn't. Paul was a busy man. But he'd have loved to go there and comfort them himself. He sends Timothy. But because he knows the importance of comfort, if Paul could do it personally, go physically, he would have done it. And I think that brings to our mind how important it is to seek to comfort those who might be struggling. It also shows that God's comfort his people involves delegation, so to speak. You might ask, what do I mean by delegation? God delegates or uses the means of his people to provide comfort to his troubled saints. Paul was delegated here in writing this letter as such a vessel. When Paul writes this letter, let's just go back and consider Paul's missionary journeys. When Paul writes this letter, Paul has been persecuted in Damascus, in Iconium, in Lystra and Derbe, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and in Berea. In each one of those cities, Paul has experienced some form of persecution. In some cases, there has been a conspiracy to stone him. In others, he has been stoned. In fact, in one case, Lystra and Derbe, he was stoned and assumed dead. In other cases, he has been imprisoned and whipped, like in Philippi. Or he's been expelled from the city. Paul was a man who understood, who experienced persecution that these people had had. The passage that Andrew read, and Andrew intimated it in his prayer, it shows us something about Paul and his experience. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, that passage that was read, let me just go to that passage that Andrew read. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. Paul talks about him suffering persecution to the extent that he had given up hope of living. See how he says it here. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul had despaired of life. Maybe it's when he was at Lystra in Bible, when he was stoned and he must have become unconscious. He was taken out of the city and left for dead. We were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. But as Paul is writing this, one of the lessons that Paul himself learned, he describes it earlier on in this same chapter. He says in chapter 1 and verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So Paul learned this lesson, that when he faced tribulation and suffering, that persecution that he endured, he learned that as God comforted him, it was with an intention that even he himself, from that comfort he had received from God, he might be able to comfort others. By experience, he had experienced it. He was a man who was fitted and equipped to minister to others who experienced something similar. And just as it was for Paul, we need to see that one of the reasons God allows or brings suffering to us is to equip us as his vessels to minister comfort to saints who have similar experiences. And those experiences that we ourselves have had that make us then equipped and fitted to minister to them. So there are common trials that many of us experience, which in a sense make us equipped to minister to those who are afflicted with similar trials. There are a lot of afflictions that we face that are fairly common. Sickness, relationship conflicts, or other relationship conflicts, vocational or work challenges, financial difficulties, bereavement of family or close friends, etc. And there may be degrees of trials, but many can be identified with. Christ himself, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 to 13, sympathizes with our trials because he himself experienced trials as a man. And this tells us that our experiences are therefore important in helping us minister to others. If attention is drawn to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he can identify with us, he can sympathize with us, because he himself faced trials as we do, as a man. And that should apply to us, that as we experience trials and difficulties, God is actually equipping us, fitting us, to be able, as he comforts us in them, we might be able to also go and comfort our brother and our sister as well, with that comfort that we have received from him. And so let me just conclude and say that God cares for us and knows our weaknesses and understands our hardships. He comforts his people. He is pleased to use various means to do so. We are one of those means. And may the Lord help us to increasingly minister to one another as his vessels, according to his fitting and his equipping. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as the Lord Jesus Christ himself is used as the one who is a great example, that because he was tempted at all points as we are, that he is the perfect one to minister to our needs. We pray that you might help us, Lord, as we ourselves experience the various things that we experience on this earth, that we become better and better equipped to minister more and more to your people, O God. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.